Well, today we are going to work through one of the most well-known, one of the most beloved parts of the Bible, of the New Testament, usually known as the Sermon on the Mount, covering from chapters 5 through 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew's Gospel. This section of Scripture has a lot of famous sayings that many of us are familiar with, and maybe even plenty of people outside of the church are probably familiar with some of these sayings. For example, the saying to go the extra mile, that comes from the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 41. The idea of the golden rule to treat others as you want to be treated, that comes from the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 12, treating others as we want to be treated. The visual image of having a log in your own eye and yet trying to take a speck out of somebody else's eye, in other words, being judgmental towards somebody while you have your own hypocrisy of having this huge, it's actually supposed to be sort of comedic, but to have this huge log in your own eye and you're trying to take the speck out of the eye of your brother or sister, that image, that saying comes from the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And then two great passages in Scripture, the Beatitudes, where Jesus talks about the blessed or happy life, comes from the Sermon on the Mount. It starts it off, actually, in chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. And then probably the most famous and the most memorized prayer of Scripture. There are a lot of prayers in Scripture. The book of Psalms is full of prayers. There's prayers interspersed throughout the Old and the New Testament, but probably the most famous, the most well-known, the most memorized is what we call the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Jesus taught us how to pray, and he gave us a set of petitions, a way of addressing God in the Lord's Prayer, chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. So the Sermon on the Mount is, you know, if you were to not be familiar with the Bible, not be familiar with the Christian faith, you were to be given a Bible, sometimes you might receive just the New Testament mainly. But if you were to be given a Bible and you were to read it for the first time, and if you were to start in the New Testament where the first book is the Gospel of Matthew, you know, you would read it. You would read about Jesus' birth and his genealogy. You would read about his early life. You would read about this figure called John the Baptist who prepared the way for Jesus, and that Jesus was baptized by him. And then very quickly, you would finally get within the span of four chapters, which wouldn't take you that long to read. But if you were reading the New Testament for the first time, quite quickly you would come to chapter 5 in Matthew, and you would be presented with, you would encounter this great sermon that was given on a mountain. All right, so, you know, I don't know your level of familiarity, so probably a good number of us are pretty familiar with this portion of Scripture, especially since there's so many famous sayings. And then there might be some who are not, and that's okay too, you know. I'll accommodate both as we work through this great passage of Scripture. But I think for myself, for many of us who have been Christians for a good amount of time, and we've read through the Bible, we've read through the great portions of the Bible, we become familiar with Scripture. You know, getting through the Bible, the whole Bible, is a great, you know, accomplishment. And then, of course, it's good to do it again and again and again. But as we read Scripture again and again, especially the portions that we like the most, that are the most famous, we become familiar with Scripture. And as we become familiar with Scripture and we kind of know what it's going to say, it begins to lose its force, its power. It no longer makes us feel uncomfortable when we read Scripture as it's supposed to be in many instances. There's plenty of Bible that comforts us, and then there's plenty of Bible that should make us feel uncomfortable. And the Sermon on the Mount actually is one of those passages where there's a good portion of comfort in the Sermon on the Mount, but actually the bulk of the Sermon on the Mount is confrontation. It's supposed to make us feel uncomfortable. It's supposed to have a lot of power behind it. This is sort of like this danger of familiarity. This is sort of like, so there's some easier ways to discuss this and some more serious ways. But my family and I are Disney fans, Disneyland, Disney World. I know here in Europe there's Disneyland Paris. I don't think I've ever been there, but I've heard it's not as nice as Disney World or Disneyland. And recently, the Disneyland opened up this new attraction, Star Wars Land there, and they opened up a new ride where you can ride on the Millennium Falcon. They just opened up another ride. I haven't been there. But, let's say if you've never been to Disneyland or Disney World, if you're a kid, even if you're an adult, when you go, right, when you go to a new place like this, a new place to vacation, everything's new, right? So everything's pretty exciting. Ride a new ride, see a new place. It's new, it's exciting. And on these rides, of course, sometimes there's these, there's a Haunted Mansion at Disneyland, and there's these rides where maybe something scary pops out of the door or something like that. Of course, the second and third time you ride it, you know where it is. Or a lot of these rides at Disneyland, they'll take a picture, of you in the roller coaster or whatever. And then if you've ridden the ride the second time, the third time, the fourth time, you know where the picture is taken, so you can make funny faces or you can smile or not smile. But as you ride these rides, you get to know them, and they lose the excitement, right? They lose the newness. This danger of familiarity also happens in our relationships. We meet a new person, we make a new friend. Maybe we have a new boyfriend or girlfriend. And then, of course, I don't know if anybody here is newly married, but when you're first newly married, we call this honeymoon period, for the first year or so, right? Everything's a new friend, a new boyfriend, girlfriend, a new spouse. Everything's exciting, new. And then, sadly, over time, it wears off. You get into conflict, and they say something or they do something that hurts you, and the relationship begins to unravel. So it's a problem in so many areas of our lives, of getting familiar with something, with someone, to the point of where it loses its power and its excitement. So one of the things that's fascinating about the Sermon on the Mount, if you turn to the very end, the response to the sermon, and actually this afternoon when I preach the second sermon on this, we'll also start at the end, because the end of the sermon, the response to the sermon, actually gives us the sort of key to understanding when we go back to the beginning of the sermon what Jesus is trying to tell us. But for now, I just want to focus on the response to the sermon in chapter 7, verse 28 to 29. So verse 28 to 29 of chapter 7 says, when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished, or amazed, overwhelmed, shocked at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So we almost have to put ourselves in the shoes of these first hearers, the disciples, the crowds. They go, they hear him. And at the end of hearing this great Sermon on the Mount, they are astonished. They're amazed. They're taken aback. They don't know what to do with this. It's amazing compared to, he tells us in verse 29, the scribes that they've been learning from. They're astonished. So why, a lot of times when we encounter Scripture, or even if we read it for the first time, we don't have this same reaction of astonishment, amazement that the crowds had? I think there's a couple of reasons. And of course, one I already touched upon is just the familiarity with Scripture is why we're not astonished at Jesus' teaching. Secondly, a lot of times the most famous, the most well-known passages of Scripture are misunderstood. And I think there's probably some misunderstanding when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, which I'm going to try and unpack and correct through this morning and this afternoon. I think there are portions and maybe the message as a whole that we've misunderstood. And of course, when we misunderstand Scripture, then you know we can't have the right response to it, which in this case was astonishment, amazement. So I think there's some misunderstanding to the Sermon on the Mount, and that's what prevents us from having the astonishment that the crowds who first heard it had. And then I think thirdly, when we read something like the Sermon on the Mount, I do think we approach it with the wrong focus. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, there are a lot of commands. Jesus tells us certain things that he requires of us or his followers. He gives law, things that we're supposed to and not supposed to do. There are quite a few commands, ethical requirements, and so on in the Sermon on the Mount. So it's very easy when we read the sermon to focus on ourselves. What are we supposed to do? What's our duty? How are we supposed to obey? Or what are we supposed to obey? And so the focus falls on ourselves and what we're supposed to do, as opposed to who's preaching this sermon. Who is this person? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Who does he claim to be? And why is he giving this sermon? So I think a lot of times we put the wrong... I mean, this is everywhere in Scripture where we put the wrong focus. We start with ourselves and what we're supposed to do and what we're supposed to obey, rather than starting with who is Jesus. So that's why the two-part series in the afternoon and this morning... There's two questions, but we will start with the first question of asking from the Sermon on the Mount, who is Jesus? And then this afternoon, we'll get in the second part, because I'm not trying to say that, you know, what we're supposed to obey is irrelevant. But in the second part, in this afternoon, I'm going to ask the question, what does Jesus require of us? All right. So who is Jesus this morning? And then what does this Jesus that we learn about, what does he require of us this afternoon? Now, a lot of times when we hear something spoken, it doesn't really matter who's speaking. So if you're in the airport and you're traveling or the train station and the train or the plane is delayed, let's say 30 minutes, and it's going to leave at a different time. We don't really care who is telling us that information, right? I mean, the important thing is that we know that our plane or our train is delayed. We don't really care, you know, who's saying that, whether it's somebody else that we just see along the road and they tell us that it's, or whether it's somebody over the speaker at the airport or the train station. We don't really care who is speaking. We just want to know the content, the message. So there's plenty of situations where it doesn't really matter who's speaking when we read something or hear something. All that matters is the content. But when a message or something that we hear or read, when it uses a lot of the first person, okay? So I think this, I'm going to argue this, I say this, I'm going to do this, listen to me. Do what I say. When a message uses the first person a lot, as is used in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the first person a lot and at crucial points. He talks about, in other words, himself, right? When a message uses a lot of the first person where the speaker is talking about themselves, then at that stage, of course, the speaker matters, right? Who is he or who is she? Why should I listen to him or her? What kind of credibility, what kind of qualifications, what kind of experience does this person have that I should listen to him or her? So the Sermon on the Mount, I went through and counted, it's not that much actually, 22 times Jesus uses the first person. He says something like I or me or my. He's giving his own statements about himself, who he is. That's not that much, but it does come at some crucial points in the sermon. So we'll focus on asking this question, who is Jesus? Now, I just want to set a little bit of context before we get to the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, if you were to read the first four chapters, right, the Sermon on the Mount starts in the fifth chapter of Matthew. If you were to read the first four chapters, what would we learn about Jesus leading up to this great sermon that he gives? We would learn quite a bit, although we don't get as much as we will in the Sermon on the Mount. If we were to read Matthew and open up, we would first, it's kind of weird to many of us because Matthew was written to the Jewish people, so they were very familiar with the what we now call the Old Testament scriptures, although of course at the time they didn't have the New Testament, they only had what we call the Old Testament. So Matthew starts off with this long genealogy, this long list of names, although the key thing that Matthew points out to us is that Jesus is son of Abraham and son of David. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know that Abraham is a great figure that we're introduced in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And then David is Israel's greatest king. We're introduced to him later on, I think, in Samuel. So Jesus is son of Abraham, son of David. And then the Christmas story that we might hear about comes from Luke, but also from Matthew. We hear about Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, which is near Jerusalem, the capital of Israel at that time and of Israel now. We hear about the visit of the wise men. A lot of times we see maybe pictures or drawing and that there was three. We actually don't really know how many we were. We know that three gifts were given, so that's why I think maybe a lot of times we think there were three. We don't know how many wise men. There's plural, but these wise men came to see Jesus because they saw the star in the sky. And then we learn that Jesus has to flee. He has to, him and his family have to leave Israel because the king over Judea at the time was threatening to kill all the babies born at the time because the king heard that the king of the Jews was born at that time, which of course we know would be Jesus. So King Herod got very insecure and unhappy that somebody might obviously usurp and take his throne. So he had all the babies, the baby boys at the time, all killed. Thankfully, the Lord sent an angel and told Joseph, Jesus' father, that they had to flee. So they went to Egypt. So they're in Bethlehem near Jerusalem. They flee down to Egypt. There was a handout, I think, that Dorcas mentioned. Did everybody get that? There is a handout with some maps. You don't really need it right now yet, but we will because of how much does everybody have. If not, there's probably being passed around. But Jesus has to flee to Egypt, the southwest from Israel. Eventually, he's able to return with his family up to the area of Galilee, and you can actually see that a bit, I think, in the third map, some geography of where Jesus grew up and lived and ministered. He's able to return to his home region of Galilee and to their hometown of Nazareth. And then starting in chapter 3 of Matthew, we learn about this. He's a bit of a strange person because we're told that this person who's supposed to prepare the way for Jesus, named John, we're told that he wears camel's hair, he wears a leather belt around his waist, he eats locusts, it's like bugs, and wild honey. We're told about this sort of strange figure that's supposed to prepare the way for Jesus, and he's preaching out in the wilderness, so sort of nowhere, right? He's not preaching in Jerusalem or other cities. And this guy, this John the Baptist, is supposed to prepare the way for Jesus. And Jesus does actually go to him, and he's baptized by him, we're told in chapter 3. And then he goes into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan. And he's victorious over that. This is the beginning of chapter 4. And then starting in the middle of chapter 4, right before the sermon, in chapter 4, verse 12, we're told that John, the person who is supposed to prepare the way for Jesus, we're told that John was arrested. Eventually, we find out that John is beheaded, and so he's killed. But we're told in chapter 4, verse 12, that John is arrested. So John the Baptist's ministry ends. Now Jesus is going to begin his ministry. We're told in verse 12 of chapter 4 that he withdraws into Galilee. Verse 13, we're told, leaving Nazareth, his hometown, he went and lived in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And these verses from 14 to 16 tell us that that's in fulfillment of prophecy. Is there actually a copy for me? That way, when I talk about certain things, I can have some reference. Well, you can see in the third map, on the third page, you can kind of get a sense of the geography. All right, so there's some parts of the Bible where, because we're not familiar, we're not the Jews that first received this, right? The Jews that first received Matthew, you know, they wouldn't really have had any problem with the geography because they lived there. But we don't, and even obviously Israel today is different than Israel at the time, so we need some help to get a sense of what's going on. And on this third map, you can kind of see where the Sea of Galilee is, that little body of water near the middle top. Mediterranean Sea is to the west. So Jesus withdraws to Galilee. He moves to Capernaum after John, the one who's supposed to prepare his way, is arrested, and he settles there in Capernaum. And then actually the fourth map, if you turn over one more time, that's a map of his ministry around the area of Galilee, where he goes all around. It tells us in chapter 4, verse 23, that he went throughout all Galilee. So he went all around this area. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So Jesus is moving around in Galilee. This is where he starts his ministry, around this Sea of Galilee. And there is a little boat close to Capernaum. And you'll see on the fourth map where that's the best guess of where the Sermon on the Mount was delivered, on a mountain near Capernaum. So on that fourth map, there's a couple of little boats floating around, and there's one near the top, near Capernaum, where it tells us that's our best guess as to where the Sermon on the Mount took place. All right, so we're just setting some context, all right, some geographical context, especially because that's what they give us. So in verse 23 of chapter 4, we're told he's going around Galilee. In verse 24 of chapter 4, we're told that his fame spread throughout all Syria. So this is where you'd have to look at either the first or the second map. The color is gone, but that's okay. The color is gone, but you can see Syria, the region or the province of Syria, on the first and the second map. You've got the province of Judea, which is where Israel would have been. Jerusalem, Galilee, and so on. And then the province of Syria is to the north, and that province is actually quite large. If you look at the first map, it's not that large compared to the rest of the Roman Empire. But if you look at the second map, it's quite large compared to Judea. So Jesus' fame, we're told in verse 24, was spreading throughout all Syria. Right, so it's not only in his own region of Judea that people were finding out about this person named Jesus and meeting him or hearing him for the first time, but it was even being spread throughout Syria to the north, the next province, the next Roman province to the north of Judea. All right? And we're told in verse 44, verse 24 of chapter 4, that the crowds who heard about him brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And then verse 25, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis. So in the third map, you can see the region of Galilee. So crowds followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis. So you can see the Decapolis and the cities. Decapolis just means 10 cities. Decade, right? It's 10 years. A decade is 10 years. Decapolis is 10 cities. This region of 10 cities, so crowds were following him from the Decapolis. And then verse 25 goes on to say, they have crowds from Jerusalem. Or if you look at the map, it's much more south, closer to the Dead Sea. They were following him from Judea. Judea is a region. That region near Jerusalem, you can see it's below Samaria on the third map. They were following him from beyond the Jordan River. So the Jordan River sort of cuts straight through the middle from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, a boundary between Israel and the surrounding nations. So you've got people coming from the south of Galilee in Judea and Jerusalem. You've got people coming from the east, from beyond the Jordan River and from the Decapolis, which is also to the east. You have people coming to Jesus in Galilee and Capernaum from the north in the Roman province of Syria. Depending on where the geography lies, Galilee. You know, Galilee encompasses that whole region. So people are also coming from the west and going to the Sea of Galilee. So the picture that's painted to us in verses 23 to 25 that sets the context for the sermon is that you've got tons of people coming from all over, right? The north, south, west, east, different provinces, the province of Syria, different nations from beyond the Jordan, all the way down the capital, and then Galilee, much well less known. People are coming from everywhere in order to see him, hear him, bring the sick, and have him heal them. Now, Jesus does something a bit weird, though, right? In chapter 5, verse 1, right? So it says that seeing the crowds, right? So all these crowds that came from all over, Jesus sees the crowds, and he went up on the mountain, right? So Jesus sort of runs away, right? He sees these crowds, all these people are coming, and then he withdraws. He goes up to this mountain, and then we're told that he sat down, and his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then the sermon starts. Right? But it's a little bit strange because, I don't know where you've all come from. Probably not that far, if this is the church you're from, right? But we're in London, right? And you have to imagine if you have people coming, from the Midlands, from, let's say up in Scotland, and they're coming down, and then you have people coming from Wales, you have people coming maybe from Paris and from France, and they're all coming to London to hear, me or somebody speak, right? They're coming from all over. And then what does Jesus do? He sees them. And he runs away, sort of. He goes up to this mountain. Right? He leaves them. And to us, that seems kind of weird, kind of rude, maybe inconsiderate that he does this, that he withdraws from them. We're not explained why he did that. We just know that that's what he did. So all these crowds came from all over the place. He saw them. He goes up to the mountain. And then a smaller group, his disciples, his followers, that's what the followers and learners. So this smaller group follows him up the mountain. They sit down and Jesus starts to teach them. All right, so it's a bit strange what he does here. Now, we are told, we read a little bit earlier, that in chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, that the crowds were astonished. So we know that at some point, I guess, people started finding out that he withdrew to this mountain. And so I think, initially Jesus was just teaching his disciples. And then the crowd found out at some point, and they all went up to go hear him. So that by the end of the sermon, you have not only the disciples, but even the crowds are there. And of course, they respond with astonishment. All right. But initially, Jesus sort of runs away. It's just focused on his disciples and gives special attention to them. Now, we don't know when exactly the crowds joined, but of course, at some point, they joined. And if we were to read through Matthew 5 through 7, it wouldn't take us that long. I don't know, maybe 10, 15 minutes to read through the whole thing. So, what we have in Matthew 5 through 7 is not everything he said. It's sort of a summary. He must have said some of these statements and then expanded upon them, or given certain portions of this sermon and then expanded upon them. So we don't know how, there's other places in the Bible where we're told sort of how long the person went. Is it Dorcas who falls out of the window, or am I thinking of somebody else? No, I can't remember who that was. But Paul was preaching somewhere for so long where somebody fell asleep. All right, falls out of the window. I can't remember the name. But anyway, we're not told how long Jesus took to preach this sermon. It was probably not short. It was probably pretty long. There's a lot to cover here. And at some point, the crowds join. So we have to sort of put ourselves in their shoes. The disciples maybe heard Jesus teach once or twice in the synagogue. The crowds, if they're coming for the first time, they've never heard him speak. So, of course, everybody's wondering, what's he going to say? Who is this person whose fame is going all the way throughout? Of course, they know that he's healing, right? But just because somebody's healing sicknesses and disease, that doesn't necessarily mean that, well, we'll find out later that somebody is divine, that could just be a prophet or a miracle worker. So they're wondering who this person is. And so they come, they listen to him, and for the first time they hear about who he is. So I'm going to talk about Jesus, who Jesus is, in three categories that Jesus positions himself, right? Three different categories that Jesus positions himself. So we're gonna talk about Jesus and the Old Testament law. And from that, we will learn that Jesus is the new Moses, the new giver of the law. And then secondly, we'll talk about Jesus and this Jewish group called the Pharisees, Jesus and the Pharisees. And we'll learn that Jesus takes their spiritual authority of these scribes and Pharisees. And then finally, we'll learn about Jesus and the final judgment at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll see that Jesus claims to be the Lord, and he claims to be the final judge. All right, so first, Jesus and the Old Testament law. So we already sort of looked at this, but there's this small geographical detail at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. Right? Jesus sees the crowds, and he goes up to the mountain. Now, today, both in print and digitally, we don't really worry about space. Right? We just type as much as we want. Paper is relatively cheap, so we write as much as we want. There was a time where you have floppy disks that can only hold 1.44 megabytes. Now my phone holds, I think this one's got 128 gigabytes. There was a time where you had to be very concerned with the amount of data, with the amount of text that you wrote or used. Of course, actually now I'm in the UK, and I put a SIM card into this that gives me 2 gigabytes of data for 30 days. Back home, I've got an unlimited plan, so I don't even have to worry about how much data I use. But now that I'm here and I only have 30 days, I'm very careful. I turn it off when I don't need it, the data. I check how much I've used. Right? Very careful with the amount that I'm using because, well, I don't want to pay. I think I paid, it's not that much, but $20 for that. But I don't want to have to pay another $15-$20. In ancient times, when you were writing a book, in this case, writing Matthew's gospel, right? You had to be careful with the amount of space you took up, with the amount of words that you used, because paper was expensive. Well, they didn't have paper; they had papyri, which was made out of a reed, a plant. And then later on, they had parchment, which was made out of animal skins. Right? But this stuff was expensive. You can't just write as much as you want because you're gonna have to pay. They had to use quill and ink. So you had to be quite careful so that the words that you chose, the details that you choose to give, you don't want to waste paper. Right? You're going to be careful with your words. So when we are given geographical details, physical details, which we are given in verse 1 and 2, right, we sort of pay attention to them more. Right? When we read a novel, there's tons of extra stuff that we're given and we can pass over it fairly quickly. We're going to read a book of 300 pages, let's say. But with scripture and in the ancient days when they were writing something, they had to be very careful so that there's very few what we might call wasted words, right? They're very deliberate because, paper is expensive. And the whole process of writing a scroll was also very tedious, time-consuming. So we're given this detail that Jesus went up on the mountain. This is his, at least Matthew presents this to us as his first sermon, all right? And from earlier we had learned, right, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He fled to Egypt. He was tempted in the wilderness. And then he goes up to Galilee. And then he goes up to the mountain. Again, Matthew is written to Jews, and Jews would have known their Old Testament very well. So the last time that we had a geographical progression like that, all right, Egypt to the wilderness to the mountain, the last time that happened was with Moses and Israel. When they came out of Egypt, they went into the wilderness. Moses goes up to the mountain. He receives God's law. He comes down. This is all in the book of Exodus, and then recounted again in the book of Deuteronomy. So Moses goes up to the mountain, he receives God's law, he comes down, and he proclaims that law to Israel. And of course, later on, there will be an extensive discussion of the law in the middle to the end of chapter 5 here. But this little detail, this is where we get the title, the Sermon on the Mount or the Mountain, I think is significant because Jesus is going up to the mountain. He's speaking God's word as Moses went up to receive. In this case, Moses received God's law and he proclaimed it to the people. Well, let's see. I'm going to skip over this next part. Chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus begins we're going to skip over the middle part or the introductory part to continue with this theme of the law. But in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus begins this discussion of the Old Testament law. And he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." All right, so this is an interesting saying because on the one hand, Jesus is saying the law is still valid. All of it has to be fulfilled. Not even a little, when we dot our I's and cross our T's, not even a little iota or a dot is going to pass away from this law. At the same time, Jesus says that he's come to fulfill it. This term fulfill is quite difficult. How can Jesus not abolish but fulfill at the same time? What we'll find out in the rest of this is that Jesus is going to give sort of the you know, you're given a piece of law or a piece of scripture, and it has to be interpreted, right? The scribes and the Pharisees were the premier interpreters of the time, and what we're going to see is that Jesus comes now with this sort of final interpretation of God's law. And his interpretation of the law will supersede the Jewish people before him and will supersede the scriptures that came before him. So Jesus is not going to abolish the law, but he will bring it to some sort of fulfillment, some sort of final interpretation. Now, this is kind of hard for us to fathom today, right? So we got to remember a couple of things, right? These first hearers, no New Testament. Right? No New Testament, just the Old Testament. Right? First time hearing Jesus. Right? They don't know what he's going to say. Right? They had the Old Testament, but no New Testament. Jesus is coming along and he's saying, I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to give the final interpretation. You know, so some people have Bibles, some people have it on their phone, but I'm going to take this. Right? So this is a copy of, well, this is a copy of the whole Bible. But people would have had the Old Testament scriptures. They would have read it, studied it. And then Jesus comes along, and he's essentially saying, you don't need this anymore. Right? I've come to fulfill this. I'm going to give the final interpretation, and my interpretation of this law will supersede it. Right? He's basically telling, Jesus is claiming, and of course his words come to become the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, his words get recorded for us as scripture, new scripture, and Jesus is basically telling them, right, this Old Testament, this Bible that you've been using, I'm going to give you something new. I'm going to bring the final interpretation of it. In a sense, you won't need this anymore because we still read the Old Testament. But only because it points to Jesus, right? That's what he was trying to do here, about how it points to him. So, I mean, it's a little bit, maybe if you're hearing him for the first time, arrogant, pretentious, maybe even blasphemous, offensive, for Jesus to basically come and say, I'm greater than Moses. I'm giving you a new law. This law is going to fulfill and then ultimately replace the law of Moses. And we can see at least a little bit why the crowds would have been astonished, right? Because he was not just... So in Luke chapter 4, I didn't bring us there, but I'll just say it. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue. He opens the scroll of Matthew, and then he sort of explains it, right? That's what you would have expected. That's what I'm doing this morning, right? I'm opening scripture and I'm explaining it. And that's what they would have expected of any teacher. They would open up the Old Testament law and they would explain it. But Jesus here, he doesn't open up anything. Actually, this detail that I skipped over in chapter 5, verse 2. He doesn't open up a scroll. He opens his mouth. That's what we're told in verse 2 of chapter 5. And he just speaks. And what he speaks now becomes the new law of the New Testament. The law of Christ, Paul refers to it. It's new scripture. It's a new word from God. It's superseding, fulfilling the law of Moses. And of course, this would be quite an outrageous claim to make unless he was God in human flesh. So number one, Jesus in the Old Testament law, he comes as the new Moses, the new divine giver of the law. Now, secondly, I want to talk about Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus and the Pharisees. All right. Chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees," so he names a Jewish group. This is the first time where he names a Jewish group. "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So in the sermon, there's only one group that Jesus targets. Okay, if you read through the New Testament, you will encounter many different Jewish groups of the time. The Sadducees is a group you'll encounter later on in the Gospels. The Sadducees were a Jewish group that were more liberal in their interpretation of the Old Testament law. They were, not conservative. They were more liberal. Then you have the priests, and you'll encounter the priests later, and they actually get jealous, and they want to kill Jesus. But the priests in Jerusalem, a lot of them were quite corrupt. We know later on and throughout his ministry that Jesus goes and he causes quite a bit of trouble in the temple because of what was happening there under the leadership of the priests. We have, in Jesus' time, this group of kings. We heard about King Herod earlier, but we have this Herodian dynasty that are kings or leaders over the province of Judea. And as you read about these individuals, we know that they were not, they were not great characters. These series of kings were indulged in a lot of sin, and their lives revolved like many politicians and so on. Their lives revolved around money and sex. We know that King Herod later on is basically seduced by this woman, and that's what leads him to she asked for the head of John the Baptist, and he gives into that. So we've got these kings, these Herodians that were, not great individuals. Now, some Jewish people got so fed up with the situation in Jerusalem, with the corrupt priests, the liberals among the Sadducees, these Herodian kings, so they just sort of retreated into their own desert community, and those were the Essenes. They were just so fed up with the situation in Israel and all the corruption, spiritual corruption, political corruption, that they decided, let's just get away from all this, and they formed their own desert community, sort of like monks or in the, I don't know if they have the Amish here, but, these groups where they just retreat from the world. And this Jewish group, the Essenes, that's what they did. And then, finally, we've got this group called the Zealots, and actually one of Jesus' disciples is a Zealot. And this group, they wanted to overthrow the Roman occupation, the Roman government. And so they were sort of like terrorists. They would go into crowds of people, and if you had somebody like a tax collector, who actually Matthew was a tax collector, or other leaders within the Roman government, they would take a knife, and they would literally just knife them in public, and these big crowds, nobody would notice, and then they're gone, right? So this last group, the Zealots, they advocated violence against the Roman government, sort of like terrorists, right? They would take out these leaders and then just disappear, all right? So you've got all these different groups, the liberal Sadducees, you've got the corrupt priests in Jerusalem, you've got the sin-indulging Herodian kings, you've got the Essenes who just decide to retreat from it all and go into the desert, form their own community. You have these Zealots who advocate violence and terrorism in order to deal with the Roman occupiers of the time. And then who does Jesus choose to target in his very first sermon? He chooses none of those groups, which... this is a fairly conservative church. I mean, I know your leaders, so, this is a fairly conservative church that you have here, among what could be, among religious groups and then even the wider world. This is a fairly conservative church, I know. Probably very conservative, I would say. Then who does Jesus choose? Who would we choose, right? If we were to have this huge platform, and have crowds from everywhere, from the north, from the south, from the west, from another country, from the east. If we were to have all these people come and hear us, who would we choose to target? Probably people like one of those groups, right? The liberals, the sinners, the corrupt priests. Obviously we would probably say it's not good to just run away from the world, the Essenes. We would probably target, or obviously we probably would say violence is wrong too, like the Zealots. We would probably target one of those groups, right? Right, I mean, that's probably what I would do, right? We would probably target one of those groups. But Jesus targets this group named the scribes and the Pharisees, And this group was the most conservative among all the Jewish groups at the time. They weren't liberal. They weren't corrupt. They weren't sinfully indulgent like the Herodians. They didn't retreat. These Pharisees did not retreat into the desert like the Essenes. They didn't advocate violence like the Zealots. The Pharisees were the best of the best. They were the most likely to become devoted followers of Jesus. They were the most conservative, the most concerned about righteousness. Now, the problem, of course, is if you've been a Christian for some time, you probably think of the Pharisees as very negative, which is correct. That's what the New Testament will portray them as. But if you have not read the Bible before, if you were living in Jesus' time, you would not have viewed the Pharisees negatively. You would have viewed them positively. These were the great religious and spiritual leaders of the time. These were those who studied the law very carefully and taught it to the people. These were the best of the best spiritually. They were not corrupt. They were not liberal. They would probably have become devoted followers. That's what we would have expected of this group, the Pharisees. The people would have viewed them very positively. They were the best. Of course, now we view them negatively because we've read the New Testament, but they were the best. And Jesus chooses to target this group. He calls them out on their, it's very offensive. Well, it would be offensive, but he calls them hypocrites. There's this phrase that John the Baptist uses to describe the Pharisees. You may have heard this. But in chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, John the Baptist calls the scribes and Pharisees a brood of vipers. Does anybody know what that means? Brood of vipers? All right. It's quite an offensive term. Brood of vipers literally would just mean that your mother, in other words, how you were bred and born, was related to a viper or a snake, which was, you know, Thompson preaching through Genesis, which would have been associated with Satan. So when John the Baptist calls this group, the scribes and Pharisees, a brood of vipers, he's essentially telling them that your mom, your parent, well, literally just your mom, bred with the snake, and you are the result of that. Right? Satanic. I mean, very offensive, right, to say that the scribes and Pharisees were a brood of vipers. They were descended from their mother, essentially having relations with a snake, with Satan, and they're the result. Right? He uses these very offensive words. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus goes this entire chapter is a condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees. He calls them blind guides, even though they study the scriptures. He calls them blind guides. He calls them hypocrites over and over and over. He calls them whitewashed tombs because on the outside they look great, clean, but on the inside it's dead man's bones. It's a corpse. Actually, he says it again in chapter 24, verse 33. He calls them serpents. You brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? All right. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes fun of them in chapter 6. All right, so he calls them. I mean, Jesus targets this group, the scribes and Pharisees, and he goes after them hard. He calls them these pretty nasty titles. He makes fun of them, and he singles them out. And, of course, the question would be, well, why? There's so many groups he could have gone after. Why this great, best of the best Pharisees? I'll expand on this in the afternoon sermon, but the reason why is absolutely essential to understanding the nature of Christianity, okay? When people think of religion in general, and Christianity is one among many, they think of, okay, I gotta reform my life, I gotta pray now, I gotta give money. This is what happens in chapter 6. Jesus talks about giving money. Jesus talks about prayer in chapter 6. Jesus talks about fasting. You know, so there's all these religious practices that Jesus discusses. And when we think of religion, that's what we think of, right? We got to do these religious practices. We got to study this book. We got to obey it. And Jesus is basically saying, that's not the essence. That's not the fundamental. There's something more fundamental that he will expound upon, but that's essentially, right? He's saying, that's not enough. Because that's what he said in chapter 5, verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you never will enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's setting the bar not just high, not just really high. He's setting the bar from any our perspective, a Jew's perspective, as impossible. How is that possible to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, the most conservative, the best group? We don't know how it's possible, although Jesus will explain the way to us. But of course, that's how salvation starts. You see, you can't be saved, you can't become a Christian until you realize not just all of your sin needs to be repented of, but even all of your religious practices, even all your attempts to pray, to give money, to fast, those are the ones that Jesus singles out in chapter 6. These things cannot, even these things, these religious practices are not enough for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It's not enough. So again, we can see why the people were astonished. Because Jesus targets this most conservative of groups, and he rails against them. And they're not even good enough. And if they're not good enough, then none of us are good enough. Now, thirdly and lastly, we'll discuss Jesus and the final judgment. Jesus and the final judgment. And this is the near the end of the sermon in chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus and the final judgment. So this was read earlier, but it's important, so we'll read it again. Chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. And Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," which is used throughout the Bible to refer to the final day of judgment, "on that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So there's a couple of things that Jesus does here, right? First of all, he takes the title Lord, which if you read the Bible, if you read the Old Testament, you know that that title is not one that anyone should just take. Especially, I mean, if you see it in your Old Testament Bible, sometimes you'll see Lord in all caps, L-O-R-D, signifying the personal name of God, Yahweh. And actually, when we sing in these songs, Hallelujah, does anybody know what that means? It's actually from Hebrew, right? Halal is the word praise, and then Yah is from Yahweh, the personal name of God in the Old Testament. So when we sing Hallelujah, we're speaking Hebrew, and we're saying, praise Yahweh. And the word Yahweh is, in our English Bible, the way that they distinguish it is by using capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So that's what's happening when you read your Old Testament and why it's in all capitals. But Jesus takes on this title, the personal name of God, and he takes it upon himself, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, right? This is, when we meet somebody for the first time, usually the first thing we find out is their name, right? We share names. Maybe we give them our full name. Sometimes we greet somebody. I work as a tutor with high school students, and sometimes they'll greet me as Mr. Shea, and that just makes me feel older than I am. And I'll tell them, just call me Nelson. You don't have to use the honorific, Mr. Shea. So the title though that Jesus takes on here, it would be, you know, you go up for the first time and you meet Jesus and he tells you his name is the Lord, Yahweh, the personal name of God. And of course, I mean, you know, we've in the history of Christianity, we've had these sort of false prophets, right, who take on the name of God or take on a divine title. But that's what Jesus is doing here. And if you were one of the first hearers and you were a Jew, you worshiped the God of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Scriptures, and then Jesus takes on this title of the Lord, of course you would be astonished, you would be offended, and of course you would think this is blasphemous, right? No human can take on the title of the Lord, because the Lord is God and God alone. So Jesus, by taking on this title, is obviously simultaneous. Yes, he's telling us who he is, but that would have been quite offensive to quite a bit of Jews, all the Jews that heard him. And actually, there's a story in John chapter 8 where Jesus says something similar. He takes on this divine title, and the Jewish leaders, they pick up stones in order to stone him. They're going to throw him at him and kill him. He's able to escape, but in John chapter 8, John chapter 8, the religious leaders are so offended when Jesus takes on a divine title that they realize he's blaspheming and that he needs to be stoned. We don't know if something like that happened here, but Jesus takes on a divine title. The second thing that Jesus does here is that he claims the authority to decide who goes to hell and who enters the kingdom of heaven. He takes on the authority to make that decision. All right. Now, those who minister in the church, and it's not just the pastor, I mean, anyone who shares the gospel with others, right? We, in a derivative, in a secondary sense, of course, we can tell somebody that if you repent and believe, you will be saved. If you do not, you will not, right? We can tell that to somebody, but really only in a derivative sense, right? Based on the authority of God's word, right? It's not us personally condemning them or us personally saying that they are saved, right? When we share the gospel with others, we're not doing that directly. Right? We only do it in a derivative sense because we preach the gospel that's revealed to us in the Word of God, and what we preach will either lead people to life, right, into the kingdom of heaven, or not to life, to damnation, condemnation, to hell. But only in a derivative sense, right? But Jesus, he's coming along, and he's not speaking in a derivative sense of where, you know, he's speaking on behalf of God's Word or the gospel revealed in the God's word. He's just saying that people on that last day will come up to me. They will use the divine title, Lord. And based on, well, here he gives the standard of doing or obedience to God's word. But based on that standard, and later on other standards will be revealed. Of course, faith and repentance is the standard for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But based on different standards from different portions of scripture, when we put it all together, still, the impression we get is that Jesus, on that day, as the final judge, he primarily, and he through himself, he will be the judge that will make that decision. You know, this way, certain people. This way, certain people. And his word is the final word. Again, if you were a Jew, an outrageous claim, right? To say that not only does he take on the title of Lord, he claims to be now the final judge who will decide people's eternal fate. And now, thirdly, the last thing Jesus does is that he, in verse 22, right, these people say so this is interesting, right, because we would think, you know, there are people who will be giving excuses for their sin or something like that. But these people that Jesus casts away, they say, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did mighty works in your name. I mean, these outward displays of religious fervor, these outward displays of mighty acts on behalf of Jesus' name, right? They did these things, they prophesied in his name, cast out demon in his name, mighty works in his name. it would seem that people who did this, who prophesied, who cast out demons, who did mighty works, it would seem that people who did these things would be entering the kingdom of heaven. But then what does Jesus say to them? He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, this is one of the most interesting statements that's made, right? Because we would expect maybe something like, you didn't believe. You were a hypocrite or something. You didn't repent away from me, right? That's what we would expect, something like that, right? Because throughout, you know, the Bible and other places, we're called to faith. We're called to repentance. But Jesus gives this very self-centered statement. It's very self-centered, if we think about it. Jesus says to these people on the last day, I never knew you. It's not faith. It's not repentance. Jesus is saying, I never knew you. You never knew me. Now, this can be interpreted in different ways. This can be interpreted essentially as, you know, we never knew him in the sense of a personal relationship. It could be interpreted in the sense of, you know, we never knew him in the sense that we didn't learn about who he was, we didn't study who he was as revealed to us in Scripture. I mean, either way you interpret it, it's very different than what we expect, where he says, I never knew you. Now, even the fact that these people were prophesying in his name, casting out demons in his name, they were doing mighty works in his name, and then Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So you can see the scandal, the offensiveness of this saying. Because, I mean, if these people who are, I mean, how many of us can claim, and even Jews in the first century, how many of us can claim that we've prophesied or that we've cast out demons or that we've done mighty works? You know, if we met people like that, if we met a prophet in the first century, you know, we would probably look up to them, right? If we met one of the disciples who they were able to cast out demons, you know, we would respect them quite a bit. We would think that, you know, God is working mightily through you, casting out demons. And then Jesus says, certain individuals who have done that in my name, I never knew them. And he will tell them, depart from me. Now, Jesus finishes this sermon in verses 24 to 27 of chapter 7. So Jesus has made these claims that he's the Lord, he's the final judge, that whether he knew someone or not will be the criteria of whether he banishes them or allows them to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he says one last thing to finish out this sermon. He says in verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine, again, self-centered, very self-centered. He doesn't say everyone who hears the word of God, everyone who hears the words of Isaiah, the prophet, everyone who hears the word of Moses, right? No, Jesus says everyone who hears these words of mine, very self-centered, and does them will be like a wise man. And then in verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. Right? So the end of the sermon is, again, he's not saying, well, he does say earlier, everyone who obeys the will of God. But then now, or the will of my Father who is in heaven, now he says, these words of mine, if you obey them, you're like a wise man. The judgment comes, you know, he uses this metaphor, and you'll stand. If you hear these words of mine, and you don't obey them, then you're like a foolish man. And the house collapses. Right? So again, this is extremely self-centered, right? As a preacher, I come up here, I open God's word, I expound it, explain it, and then I can say, again, in a derivative, in a secondary way, that if you obey this, or if you disobey this, you are wise or you are foolish. I can say that because, but only because I opened the book. Right? I don't come up here and say my words, what I've just said. If you obey it, you're wise. If you don't, you're foolish, right? I don't say that because I'm not God. I'm not the Lord. I'm not the giver of the law. I'm not the new Moses, right? I've got to open the book. But all Jesus does in this context in this sermon is he opens his mouth and he gives the new law. And if you obey his words, you're wise. If you don't obey his words, right? Not scripture. He doesn't point back to the Old Testament, but Jesus' word, his own words, that will be the standard of judgment. So when we encounter this Jesus of Nazareth in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He's telling us the Old Testament law, I'm bringing it to fulfillment. Jesus is attacking the most conservative group within Judaism at the time, the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus is claiming to be the Lord, the final judge. And based on whether you knew him, based on whether you obeyed his words, that would determine your eternal fate, right? Jesus makes these claims in relation to the law, in relation to the Pharisees, in relation to the final judgment. And when we encounter these claims, we're just left with two options as to who Jesus is, right? Either he makes such these bold claims, right? Either he's arrogant, he's delusional, he's crazy, he's a lunatic, right? And we should keep people away from this person, Jesus. Or he's God in human flesh. He's the giver of God's new law. He's the critic of the most conservative group of his time. He's the Lord, the final judge, to be worshipped and obeyed with all of our lives. Either one of those, right? There's no sort of middle option, right? Jesus' claims are too outrageous. Right? There's been people in the history of the church where, you know, Jesus is this great moral teacher. Right? But that's not an option, right? He's making such bold claims about replacing the law, about being the Lord, the final judge, to where you can't just sort of be in the middle, right? He's either crazy and you have to dismiss him as blasphemous, or he's God in human flesh and he has to be obeyed. He is the final judge and you must know him or he will say, depart from you. We're given this choice, right? Who is Jesus? And you've got to resolve it in your mind. Who is Jesus? Is he this crazy, delusional, arrogant religious teacher? Or is he God in human flesh, giver of the new law, the final judge, the Lord, whom we must know? We're given that choice. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we're not left in the dark. We have your word, we have the scriptures, we have the New Testament with Jesus' words, so that we may know who he is, we may know his commandments. We pray that you would give us the power of the Holy Spirit to obey. And Lord, we reflect on the final judgment. May it not be said to us, I never knew you. May it not be said to us, by Jesus, depart from me. I pray that we would encounter Jesus in Scripture, in this sermon. We would see him for who he really is. Thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.